Let's listen to the Word of God now as we turn to Hebrews and chapter 3. It's on page 1002 in the church copies of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 3, and we'll start at verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And most copies of Hebrews include the words firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And this is and remains God's word. We're working our way through the epistle to the Hebrews, where the great theme is how much better Jesus is than all who came before him. Chapter 1 introduces him as the great messenger, God's final decisive word to this world, one who is so much greater than all the angels. Then chapter 2 sets him forth as the great man, the one in whom man's destiny is fulfilled and who has become a perfectly suited savior for other men. And he's also the great priest, the one who makes propitiation for sins, the one who turns God's anger and wrath away from us, a priest so much better than all who came previously. And now in chapter 3, the writer compares Jesus to the dominant figure of the Old Covenant, to Moses. And once again, he makes the case that Jesus is better, greater, more glorious. And in the light of this surpassing greatness that belongs to Jesus, we are to hold fast to him and never swerve from our confidence in him. And that's another key theme in this epistle, the importance of persevering and continuing in the faith and not turning back. That comes to the fore again in the second half of this third chapter. We must hold firm in our faith to the end. And so we could sum up the message of this chapter as follows, that since Jesus is so great, we must never give up our confidence in him. And in particular, there are three exhortations that come to us in this passage that we all need to be taking on board. Consider Jesus, take heed, and keep going. So first of all, verses 1 to 6 tell us to consider Jesus. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the author and high priest of our confession. And this call to consider Jesus is one of the key thrusts in this book. The writer wants to hold up Jesus to us and show us how wonderful and excellent and all-sufficient he is. He wants to impress us with how great and magnificent and complete a Savior he is. And he wants readers to look at Jesus and think about him and remember and digest the truth about him and keep him in view. The writer is like an attendant in an art gallery who is keen for you to take in all the details of a great masterpiece and to see it from every angle so that you appreciate its full beauty. And he wants you to spend time with your gaze lingering upon it rather than you just rushing off hastily to look at something else. The inspired writer here wants you to get how surpassingly great Christ is and to fix your attention wholly and firmly on him. Back in chapter 2, he urged us to pay much closer attention to what we have heard, specifically what we've heard concerning Jesus. Here he urges us to consider Jesus. Later in chapter 12, he will urge us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, or as it's been rendered, to fix our eyes on Jesus. And he then says we are to consider him who endured from sinners such opposition against himself. And this is something that's absolutely essential for Christian health and vitality and steadfastness, to have a mind filled with Jesus, our horizon dominated by him, to be continually remembering him and thinking about him and meditating on him and keeping him in front of our eyes. And this is one of the purposes of Christian preaching and teaching. Its purpose is not simply to give us practical instructions and to tell us how to do things in life. That's an element of Christian teaching, but preaching and teaching is there to hold up Jesus for our consideration, to showcase his excellence so that our hearts are drawn to him in wonder and appreciation, and so that our faith is maintained and stays strong as the object of our faith is set before us. As we see how great Jesus is, faith is nurtured within us. As the Lord's redeemed people, we need to be continually considering Jesus. It's not just that when someone is unconverted, you need to tell them about Jesus and they believe in him and then they move on to other things. No, the whole of our Christian life is to be focused on and preoccupied with Jesus. You never move beyond a point where you don't need to contemplate and consider Jesus and who he is and what he's done and what he's like. We're his holy brothers, set apart by him and brought into God's own family. And we have a heavenly calling. Those opening words in verse 1 tell us. You and I have been summoned, if we're believers, out of sin and bondage and darkness. We've been summoned by heaven into a kingdom of light where Jesus reigns supreme. And our great need is to keep him always in our sights, to ponder and muse and reflect upon him, to behold by faith the one we cannot see by sight. Is your life, is your thinking, is your whole outlook focused upon, absorbed by the one you're trusting in, this incomparably great Messiah? And the writer here draws attention to two particular roles that Christ fulfills for us. What does he actually say about this Jesus we're to consider? He calls him the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, this is the only place in the Bible where Jesus is directly called an apostle. We more readily associate that term with those he himself sent out, people like Peter and James and John. But the word simply means sent one, and Jesus is God's ultimate sent one. The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. And the reason the writer uses this particular term is probably to emphasize Jesus' role as God's spokesman, a role which Moses also had. Moses very much features in the following verses. And Jesus is one who utters the very words of God, as John 3:34 puts it. He came as a herald from heaven with a glorious royal proclamation, the good news of God's kingdom. And there is a danger of us underemphasizing that aspect of Jesus's mission. We rightly want to stress that he's so much more than just a teacher, but we mustn't forget that he did come to instruct and enlighten us, as well as to save us from sin. He came full of grace and truth. Jesus is a prophet, the greatest prophet that the world has ever known. And he's also our priest, our high priest, is the term the writer uses here. The writer touched upon that at the end of chapter 2, and he'll develop it much more fully from the end of chapter 4 onwards. And one of the great roles Jesus undertakes as high priest is to make propitiation for the sins of the people. God's wrath comes down upon sin. On the cross, Jesus diverts that wrath away from us, and God's favor comes down upon us instead. That's what his work of propitiation involves. Our sins are placed on him, and so God's wrath is redirected away from us onto the man on the cross. And so there's no wrath left for us to experience, only the sunshine of God's approval. He offers himself as the ultimate sacrifice. The priests of old had to re-offer sacrifices again and again. All kinds of animals, their blood was shed because they didn't actually provide a real atonement for sin. They didn't truly turn God's wrath away. They were just a picture, and Jesus was the fulfillment. And when he offered his own sinless, blameless life on the cross, full propitiation actually happened. That's what Jesus does as our priest. His priesthood also involves him now in the present, that he is in heaven at God's right hand, interceding for us and giving us here on earth help and succor and relief. And this is the Jesus we're to be continually considering, the apostle and high priest of our confession, the one through whom God speaks and the one through whom God saves through a sacrifice. And it's Jesus that all our faith is to be staked in, the one all our hopes are to depend on, the one we are to confess as Saviour and Master and Lord. And he's entirely faithful to his calling, we're told. So he carries out his role as apostle and priest so fully and thoroughly and steadfastly. He obediently performed everything that was required of him. And in this, he resembles Moses, though he is far, far greater. And that's the point developed in verses 2 to 6. Now, Moses was a great figure. The original readers of this letter would have held him in very high regard. He was the dominant figure in regard to the Old Covenant. The law was given through him. He was the mediator between God and the people. He was the great prophet to whom God spoke face to face, so that Moses' face actually shone out with glory. He was the leader and teacher and deliverer of God's people, a real hero to the nation of Israel. And the writer here is in no way denigrating Moses. He says Moses was faithful in all God's house, a phrase taken from Numbers 12, verse 7. Moses was great, but Jesus is so much greater. And the writer points out two specific ways in which Jesus is greater. First, Moses was just part of God's house, whereas Jesus is the builder of God's house. Verse 3, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Now, if you came across some beautiful, stunning architecture in a city somewhere, it would be very strange if you started heaping praise on the bricks and the stones themselves, as if they were responsible for arranging themselves in such a wonderful fashion. You'd rightly give credit to the architects and those who erected the structure. The building owes any excellence it has to those who designed and constructed it. And so it is with God's house, that is, the household of faith, the spiritual community of God's people. Moses did serve well, but he was simply part of that house, one member within the redeemed community. Jesus, however, is none other than the builder of the house, the one who actually puts together and forms and fashions the people of God. And so much more glory is due to him than to Moses. He is, in fact, God himself, as verse 4 makes clear. Every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. That would be a meaningless statement for the writer to make if, in fact, Jesus isn't to be identified as God himself. Chapter 1 has shown us very clearly that Jesus is. He's the builder of the universe in general, and of the church in particular, the spiritual household of God, the living temple in which God dwells by his Spirit. And the other way in which Jesus is greater is that Moses was simply a servant, whereas Jesus is a son. Verse 5, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. So God did speak through Moses, but not everything was revealed through him. It was only partial revelation. There were things that were to be more fully revealed later. Moses testified to them, but the fullness of the truth came in Jesus Christ. But Christ himself is faithful over God's house as a son. So think of a great manor house with a butler and housekeeper and maids and footmen and chauffeurs and cooks. Moses was like one of those, a servant. He had a very important job, and he was a very high-ranking servant, and he performed his duties faithfully. But he's always going to be in a lower position than the landowner's son, the heir of the entire estate. Jesus cannot simply be put alongside all God's other prophets and messengers as just another servant, as just the latest in a long line of men raised up by God. That's the fatal mistake of certain false religions like Islam. Jesus is placed alongside other prophets as though he were just one of God's spokesmen, rather than Lord over them all. And to do so is to denigrate him and diminish him and blaspheme him, failing to render to him the glory and honor he deserves. Jesus is God's very son. And as such, he's not merely in God's house like Moses, he's over all God's house as the ruler and head. That is how we must always consider Jesus, the highest, the greatest, the foremost, the Lord over all, the one whom everyone else is beneath and below. And who are the members of this house that Christ builds? Who are the ones under his lordship and rule? We are, says the writer, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and hope firm to the end, according to the majority of manuscripts. So it's only those who persevere in their faith, who endure to the end, who are truly part of Christ's household and members of his church. Something similar is said down in verse 14, and Paul makes similar statements in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 2 and Colossians 1 23. Truly saved people never abandon the faith, but they hold fast to the end. They maintain their confidence in Jesus. They continue to boast and glory in him as their only hope of salvation. And what is it that helps us to thus hold fast? Considering Jesus again and again and again. It's as you turn your gaze away from Jesus and lose sight of how great he is that your faith begins to falter and fade. And so the means by which we're to keep our own faith strong and vibrant is looking to Jesus, dwelling upon him, considering this apostle and high priest of our confession. That's the first important instruction that this chapter gives to us. We must consider Jesus continually. Then secondly, verses 7 to 12 tell us to take heed. The writer has just told us that we're only part of Christ's household if we hold fast and persevere in faith to the end. And this leads him to issue a warning in these next verses. He's not starting a new subject here. He's developing the point made in verse 6, that we belong to Christ's house if we hold fast. And the word therefore at the start of verse 7 points to a logical connection between what's just been said and what follows now. So in the light of the fact that only perseverers belong to Christ, we need to take heed. We need to beware the danger of an unbelieving heart. And the writer refers to Psalm 95 to drive home his points. And it's worth noting in passing how he introduces his quotation, as the Holy Spirit says. He writes, the author recognizes that behind all the words that men wrote, as found in the Old Testament scriptures, the Holy Spirit was at work. He was the one inspiring and guiding and superintending the writer in such a way that every single syllable that was penned can be said without qualification to be the word of God. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's how Peter puts it in 2 Peter 1:21. Wherever we turn in scripture, whatever book of the Bible happens to be in front of us, it's the Holy Spirit who's speaking through its words. He is the ultimate author of all Scripture. And in Psalm 95, the Holy Spirit urges people not to harden their hearts. Today, if you hear his voice, God's voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. So the psalm is referring back to the years Israel spent in the desert on the way to the promised lands, and Moses was the leader in those years. So there's a clear link here to what's just been written about Moses in verses 1 to 6. Moses may have been faithful in service to God, but the people in general were not. They rebelled against God and consistently demonstrated unbelief as they put God to the test, challenging him to do things to prove his power and grace because they didn't really believe in him. Their hearts were hardened against God. They had no confidence in him. And as a result, they wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years. I was provoked with that generation, the psalm continues, and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So God's anger and displeasure was on those people, and they forfeited the rest that lay ahead in Canaan. They would not receive any inheritance, but would perish in the desert. That was the sentence for their unbelief. And the author uses this as a warning to professing Christians, those to whom he is writing. This author, who is at such pains to emphasize the difference between the old and new covenants later in his letter, he nevertheless uses an Old Testament example of judgment to warn those who identified as believers in Jesus. And that means we can do the same. The Old Testament has much to teach you and me today. And what specifically does the writer say here? Verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Make sure you're not like those ancient Israelites, he's saying. Don't harden your heart like they did. Beware the danger of falling away from God. And we may feel a little uncomfortable about such warnings. Surely it's impossible for a Christian to fall away from God and be lost. Surely once you're saved, you can never forfeit your salvation, can you? Well, no, you can't lose your salvation, but the Bible does warn us about something called apostasy. And apostasy is a word derived from the Greek word used here in this very passage in verse 12. It means to depart from, withdraw from, revolt against. It is possible for someone who professes to be a Christian, who appears to be a believer, who may sincerely believe themselves to be saved, to end up abandoning the faith and walking away from Jesus and to end up perishing. The New Testament does speak of such people. In 1 John 2 verse 19, John refers to those who went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. The fact they didn't continue in the faith showed they didn't truly belong. In 1 Timothy 4 verse 1, Paul says that some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And Jesus speaks in Matthew 24 verse 10 of many falling away and betraying and hating one another. And it's so important that we have a place for this in our theology, that we don't flatten the Bible's teaching to fit into a nice, neat, simplistic, convenient, man-made system. There is such a thing as apostasy. Someone who, to all intents and purposes, appears to be a Christian, falling away, departing from the faith, and being lost. That would seem to be who the rocky and thorny soil in Jesus' parable of the sower represent. And it's these people who are in view in later passages in Hebrews, especially chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, and chapter 10, verses 26 to 27. The Holy Spirit is telling us here that those who are outwardly part of God's community, who may identify as believers, who perhaps have been baptized and are members of a gospel church, can fall away from the living God and fail to obtain his heavenly rest. And that's why we're told here, take heed. An evil heart of unbelief will bring you under God's judgment. And so we need to examine ourselves and ensure that our faith truly is lodged in Jesus Christ and nothing else, that we're not entertaining a false hope based on false ideas, but that all our confidence is in the one set forth here in this epistle, the one greater than Moses and all who came before. Do not put your confidence anywhere else, not in your having been baptized, or in any Christian service you have rendered, or any gifts that you think you may have exercised, or in any external deeds that you have done, or even in a prayer that you have said with your lips. What matters is whether there's faith in your heart. Real, living, personal trust and confidence in Jesus as the Son of God and your only hope of salvation, the risen Lord who conquered sin and death. If you don't have that kind of faith in your heart, you're not saved. So take heed, this passage tells us. And thirdly, verses 13 to 19 tell us to keep going. The need to press on in faith is not simply a private individual issue. The writer brings in a corporate dimension here. He says, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. As the Lord's people, we're meant to be urging and encouraging and prompting and spurring on one another to keep going and not give up. One of the means God uses to keep his people steadfast in the faith is the fellowship of the saints. He puts us in a spiritual family where we're meant to look out for each other and help and support one another and, if necessary, rebuke and correct one another if we see a brother or sister going astray. That's why being integrated into a local church is so important. In chapter 10 of this letter, the writer urges us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Literally, not to forsake the synagoguing of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. And do you know what he immediately goes on to talk about straight after those words? The danger of apostasy. Do you see the point? Giving up on church is the first step to falling away from God. If you're not in fellowship with other believers, you're the most perilous path. It may not be long before you abandon the faith altogether. Churchless Christianity is completely alien to the New Testament. God's will is for people to meet together in gathered congregations under the oversight of elders, where God's word is taught and proclaimed, and for them to function as spiritual communities where we love and watch out for and stir up and encourage one another. It is the height of arrogance to try to go it alone, to cut yourself off from other saints because they don't tick all the right boxes in your view, and to retreat into your own private bubble. How can you claim to love Christ if you don't want anything to do with his body, the church? The local church is one of the gracious means God has wisely provided to help his people persevere in their faith. And that's why the author here calls us to exhort one another. like someone running in a marathon, not giving up, even though they feel like it, even though every muscle in their body is crying out for them to throw in the towel, they don't give up because there's someone else running alongside them saying, come on, let's keep on going. Just think about that prize that lies ahead. It'll be worth it in the end, won't it? The influence and encouragement of other Christians is something God uses to sustain us in our faith and preserve our hearts. A bit like drops of water being sprinkled onto clay to prevent it from going hard. So is this something you are keen to do in practice? Is it your conscious aim to be a spur and encouragement to your fellow believers? Is this perhaps an area where we're rather weak in our own context? The writer goes so far as to say, exhort one another every day. In other words, this isn't supposed to be something that happens every once in a while, but it's to be an ongoing, continuous, persistent feature of our lives together as God's people. Whenever we meet up with one another, whenever we interact with each other, our thinking is to be, how can I be a spur to this member of my family, this dear blood-bought brother and sister or sister in the Lord? You have a responsibility not just to look out for yourself, but to be help and support to your spiritual siblings. And the writer again makes the point that it's only perseverers who are real Christians. We have come to share in Christ, verse 14, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Here is the doctrine that's often been called the perseverance of the saints. It's only those who run the course, who endure to the end, who continue in the faith, who will actually end up in heaven. On the one hand, it is gloriously true that salvation can never be lost. Those whom God saves, he always preserves. Those who are spiritually reborn can never end up in hell. Those who are justified through faith in Christ will assuredly arrive in glory. Many scriptures make that abundantly clear. But the other side of the coin is that only those who persevere have truly received salvation. If someone gives up on Jesus and renounces him, they were never possessors of salvation in the first place. Their professed faith was never real. They were not truly of us, to use the Apostle John's words. What's the sign that someone truly belongs to God's people, that they really have come to share in Christ? They continue. They persevere. They hold their original confidence firm to the end. So we must never abuse the Bible's teaching on eternal security to comfort someone who's departed from the faith and say, it's all right, you're still saved, you'll get to heaven. If they'd really experienced God's saving grace, if they'd really come to know Christ in truth, if they had received new birth, they'd still be holding fast to the gospel. Now, yes, someone may backslide temporarily, but if there's a decisive, wholesale, adamant rejection of the gospel, the sad conclusion we have to come to, based on scripture rather than what our own personal feelings may be, is that the person concerned has never actually been converted. True believers always persevere. Now let me slip in a word of encouragement here to anyone who hasn't had a dramatic conversion story. Anyone who perhaps can't pinpoint the exact day and time when they first came to faith in Jesus Christ. Can I say that ultimately what matters is not when or how you came to faith, but are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation now? Because none of us should be relying on past experiences. All of us should be relying on who Jesus is and what he did. Experiences can be false. God can give true, profound spiritual experiences, don't get me wrong. But we don't rely upon something that happened in the past in our lives. We rely upon what Jesus did in the even further past. That's the basis of our confidence. And so you may not be able to recall or pinpoint exactly when you first believed. But the question is, are you looking to Christ now? Are you depending on him now? Is your confidence lodged in Christ now, today? And if it is, you're saved. And then once again, the writer returned the example of the Israelites. When they revolted against God, did they still end up receiving their inheritance? They didn't. Those who left Egypt and provoked the Lord with their settled sin and disobedience, they ended up dead in the wilderness. The desert was strewn with their corpses, a solemn testimony to the fact that you do not enter God's rest if your heart is devoid of belief. And similarly, if you and I don't hold firm our confidence in Christ to the end, if it turns out that is actually unbelief reigning in our hearts, then whatever profession we may have made with our lips outwardly, there will be no home for us in glory, no heavenly inheritance waiting for us when we leave this world. We will not enter into God's rest. And so the message that comes to us from these verses is keep going. Press on. Don't give up. Don't turn aside. Don't swerve from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you consider who he really is, then how could you turn away from him? How could you possibly shift your confidence to anywhere else? He's so much greater than anyone or anything else. The radiance of God's glory. The upholder of the universe, the one crowned with glory and honor on high at the Father's right hand, the one who tasted death on our behalf, the one who has destroyed the devil himself for us, the one who's made full propitiation for our sins so that God's wrath is turned away from us, the one who offered himself as a perfect sacrifice on that cross, the one who's able to give us all the help and succor and relief we need in the present, the one who's so much greater than angels and greater than all prophets and greater than all other men and greater than Moses, the great old covenant figure, the one who's actually the builder of God's household, the people of God, and who's the very Son of the Father, the one who uniquely saves completely all who come to God through him. Where else could you be putting your confidence but in him? So consider Jesus Christ. Take heed of the danger of unbelief and keep on going firm in the faith to the very end. Amen. And now may the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.